Well, we return this evening to the book of Acts, to Luke's second volume. After a hiatus from the Advent season, we come to Acts chapter 15, and what is something of a turning point in the book of Acts. Acts 15, and I'll read the first 35 verses. Let us hear God's word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Quote, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Close quote. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to us this evening. Well, ever since God made His gospel, His promise to send a Savior to crush the serpent's head and reverse the curse of death, which He gave all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Ever since then, the gospel, the good news of salvation that comes from outside of us, has been under attack. Satan hates the thought of God's image bearers being brought to eternal, glorified life. He hates the idea of them enjoying heavenly life in the consummation, life in which God's glory will be magnified. Even before the gospel was even necessary, in the garden before the fall, Satan did everything in his power to get God's image bearers to disbelieve what God had said, what God had promised, so that they would not be brought to the eternal life symbolized in the tree of life. Ever since then, he's been at his crafty work, that work which he did with Adam and Eve of getting people to trust themselves rather than the Word of God, to look within rather than to look without. He's been at his work of trying to get people to look for higher life and for answers and for purpose all within themselves. Anything but believe the promise given to sinners, the promise that salvation is available by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, somebody that comes from outside of ourselves. Satan hates that message. And he's so subtle, he's so crafty, that he will attack the gospel any way he can. He will typically do it from within the church. He appears as an angel of light, as a minister of righteousness. He sends his wolves into the sheepfold, dressed like sheep. He brings them in to pass off his teachings as being Christian, simply because it has an open Bible, or because it mentions God and Jesus. And yet it's totally empty, totally devoid of the gospel that gives life, the gospel that creates the church. Satan is very crafty. We have to understand that his craft and chief mission is not to secularize societies directly, or to import all sorts of immorality into our neighborhoods and our communities. He loves it when the church gets overly concerned about that rather than the gospel. But you see, those things are too petty. Satan is a formidable enemy. And he is far more serious about his evil work than petty things like secularizing society or importing immorality into our communities. He's far more shrewd and cunning. He does his work primarily within the church, doing all he can to lead the church astray from its mission to proclaim and make disciples through the gospel. And he will use things that have an appearance of righteousness to them, an appearance of moral quality, but in reality is nothing more than a dead moralism or a false spirituality that he is simply peddling and duping people to believe, who buy into his counterfeit product. As Martin Luther said, Satan's craft and power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. And yet the good news is that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. That word above all earthly powers, that gospel, it will continue to endure throughout this present evil age, even though it is under attack. in the most deadly, lethal, and subtle ways, God has promised that that word has no equal on earth. And God will continue to defend it. He will cause it to persevere. He will not allow it to be completely snuffed out, for He has ordained it alone to create His church in this world and to make His disciples. And the amazing thing is that Christ does this mighty work through the weakness of His militant church on earth. He does it through the weakness of ordinary and fallible people whom He uses to carry and defend His gospel against the violent onslaught of Satan. That is the world we live in. And that is the fight that is going on right now for us as the church. And we want to think about these things as we consider one of the great turning points here in the book of Acts, and a great saga or an episode from the saga of Acts that tells us about the attack that Satan waged on the gospel at this point in time, and then how the gospel was defended, and how there was a great victory for the gospel. Let's think about those three things: the attack, the defense, and the victory. In the first place, we see how the gospel was attacked. Luke tells us in verse 1 that the problem started with these guys that came down from Judea down to Antioch, where the end of chapter 14 left us. The church there at Antioch that first sent off Paul and Barnabas, well, they came down to that place and they were teaching a false gospel. They were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the ethos in Greek, the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And we can only imagine how Paul and Barnabas must have responded to this there in the church of Antioch. How much we would give to have seen those debates. But these were Jewish Christians who believed the gospel, but they couldn't bear the thought of those Gentiles coming into the covenant people of God without being circumcised. It was just repulsive. It was hard enough to accept them as brothers, but make them circumcised. Ever since God gave circumcision as the sign of the covenant of grace with Abraham, He required all males to be circumcised. The cutting away of the flesh on the male reproductive organ, it was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham that He would give to him an offspring, a seed. That's the covenant that He made when He walked between severed animal halves. And by God's own command, a male who would not be circumcised could not be part of the covenant people of God. This predated the covenant of Sinai. And yet 2,000 years later, Christ came into the world to fulfill that sign, to fulfill circumcision. Not only was Christ Himself a circumcised Jew, but He Himself was cut off from His people when He hung upon the cross, when He bore our shame, when He bore our guilt, so that we could inherit the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. He fulfilled the sign of circumcision and He instituted a new covenant, which is simply the Abrahamic covenant this side of the cross and resurrection. That's very important for us to understand. The new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are the same in substance. The new covenant is simply the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled. It's just different in its administration. And circumcision is one of those differences. Circumcision is no longer required. Baptism replaces it. That's why Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 2, in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. So the bloody sign of circumcision was no longer required. Christ is our circumcision. It's a fine medical practice for baby boys. Your doctor probably recommends it. It has health benefits, but it has absolutely no spiritual significance whatsoever. For the reality of Christ has already come. So for these Jewish Christians to say that Gentile males must be circumcised in order to be saved was essentially a different gospel. It was very problematic. It was a claim that something in addition to faith was needed as a condition for salvation. It was a denial of justification by faith alone. What the reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries called sola fide, faith alone. And so the Apostle Paul called these guys troublemakers. That's how he labels them in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians is all about these very guys, or this very teaching, rather. That whole epistle was a refutation of what these troublemakers were bringing. And Paul considered what they were bringing a direct attack on the gospel. Luke tells us here in verse 2, again, that Paul and Barnabas, they had no small dissension and debate with them. You have to love Luke's style of language here. Oh, there was no small dissension. In fact, the Greek word that he uses for dissension, it's been smoothed over a little bit by our English translators. It's dispute. It's a serious, harsh dispute. We can only imagine these guys showing up to the Apostle Paul, telling them, oh, it's not by faith alone. Oh, sit down and grab the popcorn, because this is going to be interesting. There was no small dissension and debate with them. And they saw it as their duty as apostles to defend the gospel with dispute, with debate. And that should show us, loved ones, that polemics and apologetics have a place in the Christian faith. Of course, there are always some who are going to be overly fascinated with polemics, overly fascinated with an argument, just loving to argue. And while that is not a good thing, we should understand that nevertheless, polemics and apologetics rising up to defend the gospel is a necessary part of the Christian faith. I know that there are many who cannot stomach the idea of Christians debating doctrine with other Christians. I've run across people in my time as a Christian, people who find the idea of debate and dispute within the church over doctrine to be something repulsive and even wrong. Christians should not debate doctrine, I've often heard it said. We should simply love. Well, had Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and the whole Jerusalem council listened to that sort of advice, the gospel would have died. And you would not be saved here right now. Because it was doctrine that was defended, and it was doctrine that you believed in and you continue to believe in. Take away the doctrine, the correct doctrine, and there is no Christianity. The idea that we should just simply love each other and, well, you say tomato, I say tomato, it doesn't work when it comes to the essentials of the gospel. We have to understand that apart from these men rising up against this attack, we would be on our way to hell right now. Happy in the misery of our sins and self-righteousness. You see, the loving thing to do when the gospel is under attack is not to remain silent and smile, but to speak up and to speak the truth in love. At times we will find ourselves as individuals, as a church, as a whole federation of churches, having to do apologetics for the gospel. Apologetics for sola fide. Because it will always be under attack. Because Satan hates it. And Luke tells us that some here were not content even with requiring circumcision alone in addition to faith. Some belonging to the party of the Pharisees, they even rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So there were actually two parties of troublemakers at this time that the apostles and the elders had to combat. Two parties of those who wanted to mix the law with the gospel. Those two things that must always remain distinct, lest we compromise the gospel. And so what Luke tells us is that in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together. The word there is synago, the verb form of the noun synodos, which is where we get the word synod from. They came together in the first synod to consider this matter. And it is here that we learn of how the gospel was defended. And that's the second thing we want to consider this evening. The gospel is under attack, but now the gospel was defended. And Luke tells us that there was a lot of debate going on in this synod. We don't have the minutes from this synod, other than what's recorded in the New Testament, but we can imagine how difficult it must have been for these apostles and elders to grapple with the difficulty of how the Mosaic covenant relates to Christianity. That's a very thorny question. That's a hard one. Because on the one hand, there seems to be an organic continuity between the two. In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And yet, on the other hand, there's a clear discontinuity between the old and the new. The law was given through Moses, says John in the prologue to his gospel. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul even says, this one was a ministry of death. This is a ministry of life. This was the major shift in redemptive history for the life of the church. The Gentiles had been brought in, and now changes were about to take place. The training wheels were about to fall off of the bicycle. And yet the substance of the bicycle was to remain. At some point on the floor of this first synod, Peter stood up and began to address the whole assembly of delegates. And he reminded everyone that God had sent the gospel to the Gentiles, that amazing, amazing event that was first given in a vision of the sheet with all of the animals that God told him to eat. And he reminds them that God no longer makes a distinction between Jew and Gentile. He knows the heart, which is to say that He knows we are all evil and we are all sinners. And that He has only purified these through faith. He reminded them that God was pouring out His Spirit upon believers who were from every tongue, every tribe. Anyone who by faith alone rested in the finished work of Christ alone, regardless of his nationality or race. So if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, says Peter, why are you putting God to the test by putting this massive yoke on the necks of these disciples that neither we or our fathers could bear? We know that it's by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we will be saved in the same way that they will. His line of argument is essentially the same thing that Paul argues in Galatians. To require any sort of law-keeping for one's justification, even circumcision, to require anything beyond faith for one's justification, makes one entirely, personally obligated to perform the whole law. You cannot say, well, just this one little thing. If you rely on the works of the law, you are under a curse. That is what Paul says in Galatians 3. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It cannot be, well, it's faith and. Anytime somebody tells you, well, I'm saved by faith and ... sirens should go off because it's a compromise of the gospel. The law is not a faith. So justification is either by law or it's by gospel. It's either by works or by faith. As Paul says in Galatians 5, if you accept circumcision, Christ would be of no advantage to you. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. So you see, this was serious business. This was not just some friendly gathering of the apostles and elders. Hey, James, how's it going? Hey, Peter, how's it happening? What's Antioch like? Well, you know. So what do you think? Are we going to cause these Gentiles to be circumcised or not? It wasn't like that. This was the gospel at stake. Luke tells us that all the assembly fell silent when Peter took the floor of synod and pointed out that the doctrine of justification by faith was under attack. And after Peter's words, they listened to Barnabas and Paul tell of what happened through them. And then it was James's turn. And James stands up and he speaks, and he did what we have heard the apostles do over and over again throughout the book of Acts. He quotes the Old Testament. And he says, now look, we see the work of Christ fulfilled. We see how this Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ and in His church. Here we read of Him quoting the prophet Amos, Amos chapter 9, where He says that after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, that all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. The strange prophecy given during the days of the exile, fulfilled now in the New Covenant Church after the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension. The restoration of the tent of David is fulfilled in the New Covenant Church. You see, it is one people of God throughout redemptive history. Not two peoples, two programs, one people, one program. From Genesis 3:15, in the dawn of time, all the way through until the consummation. One people of God. But as the prophet Amos, as he foretold, the Gentiles would be included into that people, into that tent, which they were not during the period of Moses, unless they became a Jew. And of course, we give God thanks for that prophecy, don't we? That we've been brought into that tent. That God has rebuilt that tent just as He promised He would do to David. That Christ, David's true son, that the true heir of David's throne, was given just as God said He would be. And He has built His house. Not an earthly temple that we look at and say, ooh and ah. This temple, a people, and a place where we gather together all across the world. We've been brought into this tent, and thank God that we have. That we are part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. And this is what the apostles defended in Jerusalem at that first synod. And the Lord used His word, didn't He, to accomplish His purposes. He gave His word in times past, and the apostles picked up on that and used that word, used that canon, and more canon was now given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God used His fallible, sinful apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit to defend His gospel and to cause it to continue as the sole power that gives salvation to sinners like you and me and creates the church in this world. And He caused a great victory for the gospel. And that brings us to the last thing that we want to consider, the victory. There's the attack. There's the gospel defended. Now notice the victory for the gospel. Because after showing what the Scriptures taught, James then says in verse 19, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them." This is the first act of the first synod. "To abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." It might seem like a strange suggestion. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Oh, okay. Synagogues all over the empire at the time. Jews all over the place who need to hear that their Messiah has come, but have got scruples, who'll be offended by things like eating animals in their blood and things strangled. Ew. Gentile things. James is simply saying, be aware of the scruples of the Gentiles, or of the Jews, rather. Be aware of their tender consciences. And yet also, you are to still uphold the moral will of God and abide by it, not for your salvation, but out of gratitude. Things such as abstaining from sexual immorality. And so it's a simple exhortation that defends the gospel, that's a great victory for the gospel. For the whole assembly, they agreed that this was the right course of action. They drafted a letter as an official act condemning the teachings of the Judaizers and upholding the gospel with which Christ had commissioned them. And what do we read that happens when the letter arrives to the Gentiles? What was the result? There was rejoicing. There was encouragement, because that's what the gospel does. It's good news that causes us to rejoice. It's news that comes to you and says, you don't have to do anything for your salvation. Christ has done it all. Here, just use wisdom and do these things out of gratitude, out of thankfulness, but not out of any kind of merit or earning anything that you can't earn God's love. You can't earn your salvation. Luke tells us that there was rejoicing, that there was encouragement in verse 31. And the unity of the church is protected. For there is no such thing as Christian unity apart from the true gospel. There's unity in other things, and Satan loves to invent that. But there's no true unity apart from the gospel. And there the doctrine of justification by faith alone was first defended. It would continue to be defended by the apostles as they would continue to write, as Paul would write Romans, as he would write Galatians, as the writer to the Hebrews would write his great work, and as we would have this canon come to us. And yet the gospel would continue to come under attack. It came under attack in the days of the apostles. It came under attack in the days of the early church. It came under attack during the Middle Ages, during the time of the Reformation, during the time of the Puritans, on to the 18th, the 19th, the 20th century. And it is under attack today, loved ones. And it continues to need a defense. Now, we can't offer an inspired defense the way in which the apostles did. But we have what the Holy Spirit has given through the apostles. We have the canon of Scripture. And we must continue to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone, because, loved ones, do not slumber. Satan hates it. He hates it. Do not be duped into thinking that the real war that I need to fight today is a culture war. Satan loves it. If you're spending all your time going after drinking or drugs or homosexuality or this political agenda or that political agenda, he loves it when you waste your time doing that and neglect defending the gospel. Because it doesn't take Christians to fight those culture wars. But it can only be Christians that can defend the gospel. And the gospel is under attack today. It is under attack and needs to be defended. One of the ways it's under attack is through a counterfeit version of Christianity that is Christless in its substance. A version of Christianity that offers therapy and moralism rather than the gospel. This isn't something that is off in the corners someplace and some group over in some place is doing. This is widespread. This is what's popular. This is what's filling up whole stadiums today. This is what the culture thinks is Christianity today. Some sort of spiritual therapy that's supposed to make us feel better about ourselves. And if you're not aware of how widespread this attack is today, and if you want to protect other people from that attack, let me encourage you to read Dr. Horton's latest book, Christless Christianity. Because there he not only describes and documents this as a movement today, but he also equips the reader to defend the authentic gospel and to help others come to a better understanding of the truth. And it's readable. Another way in which the doctrine of justification by faith alone is under attack, albeit in a much more overt way, is through the Roman Catholic Church's Council of Trent that flat out denies and essentially condemns sola fide as a heresy. And while that council is from the 16th century, it's almost 500 years old, it remains the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And sadly, it's the very thing that keeps us from unity with those in Rome. And yet another way in which the doctrine of sola fide is under attack is through deviant teachings that have even made inroads into Reformed churches. Teachings known as the New Perspective on Paul or the Federal Vision, which essentially teach that Luther and the Reformers had misinterpreted Paul's teaching on justification and teach not only a justification in this life, but also a final justification on the last day that is based upon your works. It's a subtle denial of the gospel. And even more subtly than all of these attacks is the attack that's constantly at our heels. The attack of assuming the gospel. Assuming that we already know about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Why would I need to go over that again? Why would I need to talk about that? Why would I need to teach that to my children? We heard that once, that's fine. Now I just need law for the rest of my life. That's the most subtle of them all. These are deadly attacks on the gospel, loved ones, that are currently going on in our day. And the church must continue to defend the same gospel that the apostles defended. Now, how might we be used in the defense of the gospel today? Again, we're not apostles. Well, let me just suggest a few things as we finish. One, pray for our church leadership. Pray for synods, general assemblies. Pray for classes, presbytery. Pray for consistory. Pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine minds. Not giving new revelation, for He's not going to do that, but illumine minds to what God has revealed in His Word so that the gospel would be defended. I know that oftentimes we hear of classes coming up or synod coming up, and it's probably, if you're honest, like a blip on the screen that you didn't even know happened. But when those things happen, there are delegates, elders, ministers, theologians gathered together in a particular place, oftentimes to defend the gospel. Pray for church leadership. Pray that God would give them wisdom. And pray that God would continue to provide us with ministers and elders and deacons who do not assume the gospel. And who are not taken by deviant teachings that threaten the gospel. And another thing we might do is be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And we might do that simply by knowing what we believe and why. By knowing our catechism. By knowing things like Heidelberg Catechism question 60. By knowing the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Things that have been hammered out by those who've gone before us to defend the gospel. Things that we should not assume. Things that we ought to get into our children from the earliest age. So that they will tell future generations of the good things that God has done. So that the gospel will be defended. You see, you and I can be used in that way. There are no more apostles. There hasn't been for almost 2,000 years. But there is just you and me. Pray that we will do what we can to know what we believe and why. And that God would continue to provide us with shepherds, with officers, with theologians, with places of learning that would continue to defend these things. And may we thank God for His promise to keep the gospel in this age, even as it comes under attack. For loved ones, it is the gospel that changes us. It is the gospel that creates the church. It is the gospel that gives us faith in Christ. It is the gospel that gives us hope in this age. It is the gospel that is the engine to the whole train. It pulls everything. It alone is what matters, ultimately. Thank God for His promise to keep the gospel in this age, even as it comes under attack. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks that You did 2,000 years ago cause Your good news, Your gospel of what Your Son has done in human history to be defended. We thank You for inspiring these men, men most of whom gave their very lives for the gospel. And Lord, we think of the many who have given their lives for the gospel over the past 2,000 years. Many that are written down in books, stories that inspire us, and yet so many more that we don't know. Lord, we pray that You would continue Your work of protecting the gospel. Use even weak and fallen people like us to do this work, to hide the truth in our heart and to be ready to give a defense when asked. And provide us, O Lord, we pray, with faithful shepherds, faithful teachers, who will continue to teach us and train others to go out and to proclaim the glorious good news that is the power of salvation to wretched sinners like us. O Lord, as we are engaged in many things in this life, in our vocations, and indeed, O Lord, as individuals engaged in the different wars that go on in our culture, things that are important, Father, we pray that the church would not become distracted from its mission to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples through it. Keep us faithful to that task, O Lord, and make us mindful of it even as we return to our posts in society tomorrow to serve our neighbor and ultimately to serve You. We ask these things through Christ, Your Son, and our Lord. Amen.